Take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 2. I am excited about teaching this passage of Scripture today. We are in John chapter 2 and the last part of it. This is the official start of Christ's public ministry. And we have some very interesting passages before us, especially the last two verses. And I want to spend more time on that as we go through this section of John. The official start of Christ's ministry is not the wedding feast in Cana. His mother put him up to that one, if you would. But the official start is actually the cleansing of the temple. And we don't usually think about Christ as being angry, the white-hot wrath of God. But when you watch Christ in these first verses 13 through 17, you really see a side of Christ that you wouldn't expect the Hollywood Jesus to do. The Hollywood Jesus, of course, is a bit effeminate, floats 6 inches off the ground, has long, soft brown hair, and sort of speaks in unintelligible riddles. That's the Hollywood version of Jesus, at least until Mel Gibson came along. Now, the Passover was near. The Passover of the Jews was near. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem because it's the high point, one of the higher points in Israel. And he found in the temple ones selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers were sitting down. So what you have here in the temple is similar to what you find if you go to Switzerland. The last time Sarah and I were in Switzerland, we found the rates exorbitant. We couldn't believe how expensive it was. One, in order to drive into the country, you have to buy a pass in order to drive on their roads. And the pass is like $75. And then you get a 5-day sticker for $75. That's a lot of money, especially when you figure that we had to take United States dollars and convert it into euros. And then because it's Switzerland, you can't use euros. You can only use Swiss francs. So by the time you get those two exchanges on board, it's just horribly expensive. You try not to think about it. But we spent one night in Switzerland and then made the loop around it to see the mountains. There's a kind of a big circle drive that you can do and see the whole nation in one day. And we sat at a McDonald's. I had a fish burger. We shared fries. We had one other sandwich and maybe one drink. And I did the math on it, and that little tiny meal in McDonald's was over $20. So we decided we couldn't afford to spend a second night in Switzerland, and we got 3/4 of the way around the loop and decided we're going to take this little tiny road, and we did switchbacks up the side of a mountain, up vineyards, over the top of the mountain, came down the other side and landed in rural France. Where we found a old house that had been converted. The bottom part was a bar, restaurant, and then there were bedrooms that you could stay in. And it was just absolutely gorgeous and ancient and unusual. There was about an 8-inch drop from one side of the room to the other. If you were on a skateboard, you could actually not have to push. It was like that. It was a very, very old house, but we could afford it. So the Jews, they would like to go to the Jerusalem where they had to go to worship the Lord. So in order to do that, you have to offer a sacrifice. How are you going to do that? Are you going to start taking even doves with you? I don't know if you've traveled with animals before. It's no fun. And especially if you're walking like they were. So what they would do is take all the different currencies from all over the world, really, and then they travel to Jerusalem, and you could only use temple currency. They had this sewn up. You could only buy sheep and oxen and doves from the temple. So the exterior part of it, the outer temple, it was where they were setting up to do exchanges. So they had to bring their currency in, exorbitant rate, get the money, go over and buy their sacrifice for worship from the people who were selling it at high marked up prices. Now you got the background. This is the temple, which is to be a place of worship and prayer for all people. Okay? And it was literally the population of Jerusalem at the time of the Passover swelled to millions of people because they came in from all over the world. And that became the foundation of the church. Because as you remember, Christ was sacrificed. He died at the time that the second set of lambs was being offered. There were two sacrifices, one for Jerusalem and one for Galilee. So there were too many people, so they had two sacrifices, which if you've ever studied the Gospels and tried to reconcile the timeline for the life of Christ, you would know that. So at the time of the Passover, there were people from all over the world, and with the resurrection, they stayed. And then, of course, the church began 50 days after the Passover on the Feast of Pentecost, and these people were from around the world still there. Resurrection was a big deal. Big deal. Changed the whole world. Verse 15. And having made a whip out of ropes. So, anybody collect rope? No. Oh, man, I'm really sorry. I collect rope. My neighbor just gave me a whole truckload of stuff that she got a donation for the ministry. And I went through it. Most of it's pretty old. And I was able to save golf clubs for next year for our golf club for our school. And pretty much everything else I wasn't able to keep. But I did keep the rope. I got a nice new rope. My dad collected rope. He was always having piles of rope around, never had to go buy rope. He always just collected it. Christ took these ropes and probably spent his time on this, folded them inside of each other and took a cord, one of the cords, wrapped it up on the end and made a good tight handle. I don't think he was telling his disciples what he was doing. They were watching him. I don't know where the rope came from, but he goes and he makes himself a real nice 2.5-foot club out of ropes. Okay? So his disciples are watching then. Well, that's, you know, if Jesus is going to make a whip, it's going to be a good one, right? And, you know, probably he knew all the knots and did this perfectly nice, thick hand on it. So he's got this rope. And having made a whip out of ropes, he drove out, and the Greek actually puts all, he drove out everybody out of the temple. It's a double out. He drove out of the temple. Also the sheep and the oxen and the money changers. He poured out the money and he overturned the tables. He absolutely went into this outer temple and chased them all out. You know, you can see the pens being opened up and Christ taking the sheep and the oxen and driving them out of the temple, and the money changers, they've got all of their bins of money and throwing that on the floor, overturning the temples. He chased them all out. Nobody resisted him. Why not? Well, because he's not the Hollywood Jesus. That's why. He's a carpenter's son. Carpenters didn't go to Home Depot and buy nice planed wood. Okay? They didn't go to Lowe's and buy their materials. They went up into the hills, the only place where there was wood still growing, and they selected their tree looking probably, I'd look for standing deadwood. Because that means it's still standing, it's still solid, and it's already dried. They'd cut down that tree and they'd haul it back down off the mountains all the way down into their shop, and then they'd build it. I remember being in Ghana, and we were parked on the side of the road. I don't even remember why. But you could hear chainsaws way in the distance, about a mile and a half away. You could hear the chainsaws running. And there was a pile of planks on the side of the road. And momentarily, the brush parted, and here's a large black man with two or three large planks of hardwood. I couldn't tell what kind it was. I was maybe mahogany or teak, but it was a hardwood balanced on his head coming through the jungle, and the brush parts, and you know, he's glistening in sweat, and he puts those boards down on his pile, does an about face, and heads back into the jungle, hikes all the way down through the valley, and goes, they're bringing out wood. I would not want to do anything but make suggestions to that fellow. He was strong, he was big, he was a huge person. That's what you have to picture here with Christ being a carpenter. And so he goes in there and he whoops up on these guys. Anybody who gave him any hassle, he used the whip on them and drove them all out. Interesting, verse 16, he didn't let the doves go. To the ones selling doves, he said, take these things out from out of here. So the doves, you know, if he'd have turned those loose, there'd have been actual loss to the owners. All the rest of this is really just rearranging the furnitures. Okay? All of the money changers, I promise you, they knew exactly how much money they had. And they were the first ones back in. The oxen, the sheep, they all knew which were theirs. Like, no serious damage was done here other than to make a grand beginning of Christ's ministry. This would be, if they had newspapers, this would be on the front page. Jesus of Nazareth beats the money changers. And you know what the crowd would do? Yay! They would celebrate, because those guys, they're a bunch of greedy rascals. They got what they deserved. Go, Jesus, go. Beat up the money changers. Let those poor animals out. So this would have been celebrated by the people who understood that the Jews were just really taking advantage of the Jewish religion. And the problem he has here, take these things out of here in verse 16, stop making the house of my father a house of merchandise, an emporium. And now his disciples were being reminded, they were remembering that it is written, has been written, namely in Scripture, the zeal of your house has consumed me. This is from Psalm 69. It's a Davidic psalm. And if we had time, I'd take you there and show you the nature of the exegesis. It's a David psalm where he's moaning and groaning all the things that have happened to him that are wrong. One of the things that he says, he has to repay stuff that he didn't take. It's not his fault. Somebody else did it, and he's making good on it. That's one of his complaints in Psalm 69. I shouldn't have to do this. It's somebody else's problem, but it's become mine, David says. All because zeal for the temple consumed David. Interesting, because he wasn't even able to build the temple. So we're talking in Psalm 69, not about the Solomon temple, which hadn't been built, but about the tabernacle, which was largely in disrepair. But it was David's desire to worship God that put him in those positions. And so I believe the time that they remembered this, if you link this down with verse 22, is actually after the resurrection. So Psalm 69:9 on your own study if you want to look that up. So in verses 13 to 17, the first thing that I want you to see is that prayer is the priority. Why do we come to church. Well, we come to worship the Lord. Prayer is an integral part of that. Not making money, not collecting money, but worshiping the Lord. And what these Jews had done was take the temple of my father, who is looking for prayer, and used it as an opportunity to turn it into an emporium. Now in verses 18 to 22, I want you to see that believing requires understanding. I'll link these all together when we get to the end. But so far, what we've seen is that there should be a priority on worship, not all the other things, and the Messiah sets that straight. Now, when you look at verses 18 to 22, you're going to see that there's a change in their thinking that comes about only after the resurrection. Therefore, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign are you showing to us because you are doing these things?" So there was a popular understanding that when the Messiah would come, he would cleanse the temple. He would set the hearts of the people right. And John the Baptist had already been coming. And so the start of Christ's public ministry is actually the cleansing of the temple. This is the beginning, the official start. So this didn't happen every day. In fact, it had never happened. But they were expecting it. So the Jews all reconvene and said, "All right, what sign are you giving to us that you're the Messiah?" Jesus answered, verse 19, and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Therefore they said, the Jews, 46 years it took this temple to be built. The temple was built in 46 years. And you will raise it in 3 days? So they question his statement. Verse 21, "Now that one," referring to Jesus, "was speaking concerning the temple of his body." So this is an enigmatic response. He says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." And here's one of your verse references, that Christ rose from the dead under his own power. If you look in the resurrection, the miracles that he accomplished are interesting. Sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Spirit. Here in this passage, Christ would argue that he would raise himself from the dead. But he was not speaking about the temple, but rather about his own body. Verse 22, "When he had been raised out of the dead, the disciples had remembered him that he said this." This was what he was saying. "And they believed in the scripture and in the word which Jesus had said." So at the time, they didn't understand it. I'm sure if you were the disciples at this point, you would have watched him make the whip and would have stood back and thought, "Whoa, you know, what have we signed up for here?" So, you know, they already know he can turn water into wine. They already know that he can see them when he's by him. Nobody else saw Nathanael, but Christ did. They already know he's the link to heaven. They already know that there's no mixing of the new with the old. So these are things that they've already come to believe. And they have believed in Jesus already. But there's a disconnect here between they're traumatized having watched him make this whip and go in there single-handedly, beat the people, chase these guys out. They come out, the cow, the oxen, the sheep, you know, the guys carrying the doves, pulling their skirts, money's all, tables overturned. And his disciples are standing back saying, "Whoa, I didn't know he had it in him." They had not seen the white hot wrath of God, but they did then. And now the Jews are saying, "On whose authority do you do this? Give us a sign to prove to us that you have the right to do this." And Christ says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it." And they're sitting there saying, "Oh man, 46 years, Jesus raised it 3 days. then it wasn't until after the resurrection that it all made sense. You know, and that's where believing requires understanding. Christ didn't expect for them to believe him on that statement. Why not? Because it wasn't part of their experience. They couldn't comprehend what he was saying. So the idea of, well, it's just blind faith. No, it's not. Understanding, knowledge always precedes faith. And then something happens and it makes sense. Aha, that's what that's about. And after the resurrection, then they remembered, God brought it to mind, and then it made sense. You know, our God is very caring, very loving. We have been through a lot of trials this past 7 months. A lot of them you haven't seen in the school, in the church, because I've been in the school. But Sarah and I and Alan would probably testify this has been one of the most difficult years that we've seen. Would you agree, Alan? Very difficult. One trial after another. This last week, I had the privilege of going to Virginia, Woodbridge, I think that's the name of the town, Woodbridge, Virginia. I don't know, I was in a box all week, in a hotel and in a school. So I south of Dulles, because we got on I-95 south, which is pretty much a parking lot. But I was with six principals, five for 3 days, six for the first day. And from Florida, from Missouri, I was the farthest, from Texas, one from North Carolina. We all moved to this school, which has about 600 students, 550 students. It's a church school, Christ Church Academy. And it's a great school. They've done an awesome job. I took pictures of stuff, brought it home. I'm going to make some changes on different things. But I was thrown into a context with principals. And you know what I found? I found every single one of those principals, some men, some women, have exactly the same kind of problems that we do as a school. In fact, while I was there on day two, Earlene from Florida expelled a seventh grade boy. And I don't know anyone who's more committed to developing students and ministering to students than Earlene. She is their most ardent advocate. But she expelled that boy. Right there on the phone. I watched it. Actually, she stepped out, came back. This is what I had to do. She knew what she had to do and she did it. Good decision? I don't know. It was. But I watched and I talked with them and I found that they have all the same problems that we do. That's a change in understanding. But you know, the biggest thing that happened to me this last week was from Ike. You know Ike. He was here. He came twice for our accreditations. A beloved brother. My relationship with him is such that you call me, I will come. Anywhere, any place, I will be there on that accreditation team. Sarah and I spent a whole day with he and Martha up in Missouri before we started the conference, just to have fellowship together. But Ike and I were the only two in the conference room. Everybody else was up because we observe all the teachers. We are boots on the ground through every part of the 12 standards of the school. We've finished three accreditations, so anybody connected with the school knows this. But I was talking to Ike about the last 7 months here. And I said to him, just in passing, I said, you know, I don't know. I think maybe we're under the Lord's punishment. There's so many things that I could have handled better. You know what he said to me? No. God has us for blessing, not punishment. So here I am, the one who preaches grace and mercy, thinking that my God is a God who takes us for discipline and for punishment. And I set me straight. No, our God is a loving, kind, generous Heavenly Father. You believed in Him. He's got you for blessing. What a tremendous word for me. And like this passage, the disciples, they watched Christ and thought, whoa, we didn't sign up for this. I'm not sure He even knows what He's doing. 3 days He's going to build. That took 46 years. Man, plus He's got emotional problems. Look at that anger He's pouring out on those rasty, nasty guys. So they didn't get it. But Christ doesn't mind that because He knows what He's doing. And He's got them for blessings just like He has us for blessings. So when you come to this last section here, I can't wait to tell you about it. Believing in Christ, look up here. Believing in Christ is a one-way street. You believe in Him. He doesn't believe in you. All right? It's a one-way street. The disciples don't have to get it. They don't have to understand. They don't have to sit back and agree. Well, yeah, I think, you know, that's a 9.8. That's a 9.7. That fat little money change in the court, that's clearly a 10.0. They don't get the right to judge Jesus and evaluate His actions. He is, by the way, the Son of God, the Messiah, who rules sovereignly over the world that He created. Think chapter 1 of John and all the incredible names of Christ. So believing is a one-way street. Now, before I get into verses 23, 24, and 25, you need to know that there is a translation problem here. I have never understood this passage until this time through. Okay? My text says that Jesus did not commit Himself to them. Every time pisteuo, the word for believe, is in the passive voice, it can be translated commit or entrust. But the word here is not in the passive voice, it's in the active voice. He didn't believe in them. So let me translate this. Now, as He was in Jerusalem in the Passover, in the feast, many believed in His name, seeing the signs which He was doing. All right, He was doing means there were a bunch of signs that Christ did. And they believed in Him. Folks, these are what we call believers. They believed in Jesus. They believed because they saw the signs, the miracles that He did. All right, that's the first point. They believed in Him. All right, these aren't pretend believers. But in the next verses, what the translators do, actually they list this verse as a special reference of the Greek word pisteuo used in the present voice, the active voice, as meaning to entrust. They're wrong. The point here is they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. Why doesn't He believe in them? Well, because He already knows everything about them. He doesn't need to have any knowledge or comprehension of Him, of them. The disciples, they didn't believe in Him until after their understanding changed as a result of the resurrection. They believed in Him, but not concerning the resurrection of His body. That was reserved until after the resurrection. And then they remembered, oh yeah, well, He said He'd raise Himself up in 3 days. And they believed in His word and in the scriptures. Let's look at verse 40. Now He, Jesus Himself, was not believing in them because He is knowing everything. He knows all things. There's no additional amount of information that Jesus needs to understand me or you. He's already got it. And that He is not having any need, in order that anyone should witness or testify or give evidence concerning human beings, concerning man. Why not? Well, because he was knowing what is in humans, what is in man. So the point here of these two verses is not that verse 23, these were wonky believers, that somehow there's different levels of faith and these guys missed it. No, they're believers. But if you look in the context of what's going on, Jesus doesn't need to believe in his disciples. He doesn't have to have their vote of confidence or their understanding or their knowledge about him. He doesn't need anybody's testimony. He's God. He doesn't need our help. We don't need to believe in Jesus so that Jesus can do his work. This is the insanity of the name and claim it theology. That we groan and we pray and we believe so that somehow God can break through and do his work. He doesn't need that. He already has all power, all knowledge. He knows completely. So believing in this context of verses 23 and 24 is indeed a one-way street. So here's what I want you to take away from this passage. You should believe in Jesus because he knows all about you. He knows everything there is possible to know about you. If you have believed in him, then you're his. You're his for all eternity. Okay? Believe in Jesus because he knows everything about you. This is important. Because we all keep secrets from one another, and we all keep secrets from God. Okay? Well, I messed up a whole lot. So surely this is intended for punishment. Because if God knew about me what I know about me, then surely this is intended for punishment. Guess what? Jesus knows all about you. There aren't any secrets. And he loves you. And you're his for blessing. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, for the growth in the disciples' understanding about who you are.